Romans chapter 2. We started last time looking at this business of God's intention to repay to every man according to his works. That's Romans 2:6. We worked our way down to that verse last time. And yet, this concept that is stated in verse 6 needs a lot of really careful thinking. Because the text says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And then I'm going to go ahead and read through these verses. I want you to follow along. In verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, he will give wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. In our study last time, we were looking into Paul's claim that those who misapply the kindness of God are stacking up negative divine reactions as if there was this huge storehouse where God's response to what men are doing is being stored up, so that every time a man does something, God's response to that is stacked up in this storehouse. And in the day, he calls it the day of wrath in verse 5, and the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, that's when the storehouse is going to be emptied. It is going to be emptied upon the individual who has done the behavior that has been stored in that storehouse. And so, we said last time that most people take the issue of the kindness of God, verse 4, that is supposed to lead you to repentance, into verse 4, instead of using the kindness of God as a summons from God to repentance, most men use the goodness of God as a validation that he's not upset with their behavior. In other words, we take the goodness of our lives, which is an outworking of the kindness of God toward us, and we tend to think, well, you know, if my life is this good, I must be living right. God must be happy with me. In fact, we even had a quasi-Christian song that came out just a few years ago, Butterfly Kisses. Remember that one? And the guy sings, I must have done something right. That's not true. The whole idea that the goodness that is ours is based on our performance leads to pride. It's completely destructive to a healthy attitude toward God. And so men have twisted this whole issue around. Verse 4 says they think lightly of his kindness because they don't understand it's designed to bring them to repentance. They think it's designed to validate their behavior. Well, it's not. So one of the things that we have to understand is that Paul is teaching in verse 5 that God has set a day where he will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I want us to zero in on this statement that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds because it is so massively misunderstood. Even in the so-called Christian community, it's massively misunderstood. In the larger theological picture, if we back up out of Romans a little ways and step back and look at the bigger theological picture, the statement that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds has been used to declare that when it's all said and done, God's treatment of men will be based on justice. In fact, there's another quasi-Christian song that says, when it's all been said and it's all been done, he'll ask you, did you go my way, child? Did you know my son? Well, what about that? The issue of God rendering to every man according to his deeds has been used to say that when it's all been said and it's all been done, God's going to deal with you according to the way you've behaved or misbehaved. He's going to render to him every man according to his deeds. Now, in the light of the fact that over the last 2,000 years, Christianity has been subjected to all kinds of aberrations, confusions, debates about meaning. And in the light of huge theological debate, men always look for some kind of a simplified bottom line. And in the search for a simplified bottom line, the vast majority of humanity has come down on this statement that because of Romans 2:6 and texts like it, that the bottom line is the justice of God. Paul says in Romans 1 and 2 that there are basically two kinds of people. There are those people in verse 16 of chapter 1 who believe unto salvation. And then there are those people in verse 32 of chapter 1 who, knowing the judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, do them and give hearty endorsement to those who do them. And so there are the repentant and there are the impenitent. Those are the two categories of humanity. And that's what he's saying in verse 4 of chapter 2 about the kindness of God leading people to repentance. There are those who are led to repentance and those who are not. So there are two kinds of people, the penitent and the impenitent. Now, aside from the repentant, let's just move that category out. That's every person that's a believer. You move that category out, you have one category left, and that's those who are impenitent. Verse 5, stubborn and unrepentant hearts. Okay? In that group, there are also two. There are those who act out of what I call the rage of despair, where they don't have a question about whether their behavior is right or wrong. They know it's wrong. They don't really have a question about what God's going to do to them because of that, because verse 32 says they know that the judgment of God is those who practice such things are worthy of death. They don't have a question with that. They don't care that their behavior is wrong, and the reason they don't care is because they're so angry, and the anger is coming out of their sense of despair that God has put them under this law, demanding that they perform, not giving them the ability to do so, and therefore they're angry because they find themselves under the gun with no capacity to ever be, you can't live up to it. It's kind of like the child who's raised in the home where the parents never, ever give the child any sense that what they've done is acceptable to them. And so the child is constantly striving to come up to the standard that's acceptable and is never able to get there. That child, just like every human being who lives under that, will get angry. And in a little while, they'll start acting out the rage of that despair. That's one side of the coin. That's the verse 32 of chapter 1 people. They don't care that their behavior is wrong. They give hearty approval to those who do what they do in their rebellion. But chapter 2 introduced a new type of impenitent person, and that is what we'll just call the people who act out of the self-righteousness of pride. So we have the despair on one side and pride on the other, and if you don't recognize repentance yet, it's because you haven't been listening. We've been talking all this time about how repentance is that fine line that goes between arrogance and despair. Well, the repentant have been moved out of the picture. We set them aside. They're the 116 people. They're the ones who've believed unto salvation. The only ones that are left are either going to be in despair, and that creates rage and bad behavior. The others are into pride, and that produces self-righteousness and bad behavior. Because pride produces bad behavior. So there are these two types of people, and Paul has already addressed the first type in chapter 1, and now he's dealing with the second type, those who are self-righteous out of a sense of pride. But Paul says about humanity in both chapter 1, verse 32, and chapter 2, verse 6, that every human being has a fundamental understanding that God is going to deal with them in justice. They have this sense. So that the overwhelming majority of humanity is convinced that the bottom line in this whole business of relationship between man and God, the bottom line is the doctrine of Romans 2:6, that God is going to deal with every man according to his works. I want you to be clear on that because that's the bigger picture that the world has of God, that he is going to deal with them in justice. Some of them are very angry about that because of their despair, and others are very smug about that because they're so self-righteous. They think that they're going to go through this judgment with no problems. They don't have the foggiest idea that verse 4 and verse 5 was written to them, the self-righteous, not the despairing, raging ones. Now, in the bigger theological picture that we've backed up out of Romans to see, this dogma of man's date with the justice of God is probably the most destructive dogma in the world. You say, Daryl, are you saying that Romans 2:6 is one of the most destructive statements in theology? I am saying that, if it's misunderstood. The reason why I'm saying it is for a couple of things. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 56. Paul has raised a question in verse 55. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? And then he makes this comment in verse 56. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. So that the power of sin is God's law. The thing that drives men to sin is this idea that I have a destiny with the justice of God. I am going to come under His wrath. And because of that issue, sin has its impetus. That's what Paul is saying, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The strength of sin is the law. Now I want you to go over to Romans chapter 6, which is a little closer to our context, and I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 14. Someday we'll get to chapter 6 if the Lord tarries long enough and we stay alive long enough. It says in verse 14 of Romans 6, sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because you're not under law. Now, when you take 1 Corinthians 15:56 and Romans 6:14 and put them together, what you come up with is this. The doctrine or the dogma that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds drives sin. It gives it its power and strength and motivation and everything. The only way to get out from under the driving obsession or compulsion to sin is to get out from under the law. That's why Paul said, you're not going to be mastered by sin because you're not under law, but under grace. So when we're talking about the date with destiny in terms of a judgment from God, we're talking about one of the most destructive concepts for the human psyche that there is. Because if you believe that God is going to hold you accountable for your behavior, you will either go into despair and start reacting in anger, or you'll go into self-righteousness and start acting in smugness. Those are the only two options you got. Because believers are not going to be subject to the wrath of God. The scriptures are very clear that Jesus suffered His wrath on our behalf. And because He suffered it, I'm not going to have to. Neither are you, if you're a believer. So the point that I'm trying to make is that Satan has always used a distortion of the understanding of the statement in chapter 2, verse 6 of Romans, to motivate people's rebellion against God. It's been the point of attack that you cannot escape from God's justice that has driven sin in humanity for the last 6,000 years. Outside of Christianity, nobody believes that you can get out from under the law of God, that you can be exempt from verse 6 of chapter 2. Nobody believes it outside of Christianity. Every person outside of Christianity is either a 132 type person who knows the judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death and do them anyway, or they're the 2-4 type of individual who thinks lightly of the kindness of God, not knowing that His kindness leads them to repentance, and are stubborn and unrepentant and are storing up wrath. Those are the only two, outside of Christianity, those are the only two kind of people there are. That's what Paul is addressing here. So that in all of the religions that outside of Christianity, they're going to fundamentally come down to this. You have to behave yourself or you're not going to go to heaven when you die. That's what they all teach. Even in Islam, where, you know, they have these holy warriors who get an instant pass to heaven if they die in as a martyr for the cause, even that whole idea requires you to die in order to be able to get there, and you have to die for the right, holy, just cause in order to get there. And so it's still a matter of performing. And it's interesting to me that the vast majority of those people who are dying as holy warriors are doing it against their own will. They're being suckered into it by people who are talking them into it. And by and large, they're young people who are given to idealism anyway. My point is, outside of Christianity, nobody denies Romans 2:6. They all buy it. You're going to stand before the judgment of God. Within the pale of Christendom, it is also vehemently denied by probably the majority of those who call themselves Christian that you can actually get out from under the law. If you wanted to break Christianity down into those who believe that when you're saved on the basis of Christ has done for you and therefore you can't lose that salvation, and those who believe that you're saved by something that Christ did, but if you don't behave yourself, you're still going to go to hell, and so you can lose your salvation. If you were going to break Christianity down into those two streams of thought, you'd have the once saved, always saved people over here, and you'd have the once saved, could be lost people over here. And the could be lost people are a greater number. I mean, the Arminian side of this whole thing has vastly more people that believe it than the ones on the other side. Denominationally in every way. I mean, there's just a whole host of those that call themselves Christians who believe that you can lose your salvation. And the reason they believe that's because they believe that you have a destiny with the justice of God. And if you haven't done right enough, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's just it. Even the biggest group in the world visibly, which is Roman Catholicism, which does teach a kind of security, and I mean, they'll say out of one side of the mouth that if you're baptized by a priest, you're okay, you're going to make it. Sooner or later, you're going to get in. Even if you have to go to purgatory for 40 million years and suffer for all the sins you've done, eventually you'll get all that suffering over with and then you'll be allowed to go into heaven. Even that group that teaches that kind of theology still says that you can commit a mortal sin as a believer, and if you commit a mortal sin and die with it on your soul, you will perish forever in hell. So even that group really doesn't have a solid fix on this business of whether or not you have a date with the justice of God. Romans 2:6 seems to say that we do. The question automatically comes up is this question. Daryl, if you're going to say that Romans 2:6 is so destructive, why in the world would Paul say something like that and affirm it so dramatically? I mean, did that question ever cross your mind? It should have. Whenever you see the preacher saying, well, now, you know, this is a destructive thing here. Flags ought to go up. You ought to say, wait, I want to hear how he's going to get out of this one. Well, here's how I'm going to get out of this one. The question is, why would Paul say anything so destructive to man and affirm it so dramatically as he seems to in chapter 2, verse 6, and again in chapter 2, verse 16? The short answer is he doesn't. He said, but it's right there. The longer answer. The short answer is he doesn't. The longer answer is this. It depends a great deal on Paul's meaning in context. Verses 1 and following. In other words, you can't take verse 6 and just pull it out and say, okay, chapter 2, verse 6 says that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds. That every man must mean every man. Why must it mean that? It doesn't mean that. What every man is he talking about? Well, according to verses 1 and following, he's talking about the stubborn, impenitent, self-righteous man. And he has been talking in chapter 1, verse 32, about the overtly rebellious man. And he is, in that context, saying that God is going to render to every one of those kind of men according to his deeds. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If a person is a Romans 1:32 person, he's a rebel. He's not going to trust Christ. He's going to just keep on rebelling. That person will stand before the judgment of God. If a person is self-righteous, chapter 2, he thinks the kindness of God means that his behavior is acceptable. He doesn't understand it's supposed to bring him to repentance. He's stubborn and impenitent. That person's going to stand before the judgment of God. Those are the two kinds of people that Paul has already identified as the men that God will render to their deeds. Everyone according to their deeds. So in the context, the man that's in the picture is not the believing man. The believer is a God-justified man, A God-justified man is never going to stand under the judgment of God for his behavior in the sense that the wrath is going to be poured out as a consequence of the judgment. There would be no point in God justifying a man if he was going to turn right around and dump on him all the judgment that was due him. What's the point in the gospel? If you're going to have to suffer for your sins, why did you put your trust in Christ? What did he do? Apparently nothing. If, in fact, you can trust in him and God's still going to dump all the wrath that he's got stored up on you. So my point is, Paul is not talking about every man without exception. He's talking about the men that he's been talking about in chapters 1 and 2. The verse is in a context. The God-justified believer is never subject to the justice of God at any time after his faith in Christ has been exercised. Now, somebody's going to say, but doesn't the Bible say that believers have to give an answer for every deed done in the body, whether good or bad? Doesn't the Bible say that? Yes, it says that. But there's nothing there about the justice of God. There's nothing there about the wrath of God. What is there is an evaluation of how much God was able to produce through your life by His Spirit and His Word while you lived as a believer in this world. And He's going to reward you for the things that the Spirit of God produced through your life. They're not your works, they're His. But He's going to reward you for those, and the things that you refused to allow Him to produce while your flesh was in control and producing all His junk, that's going to flash and burn like wood, hay, and stubble, and when it's all done, it's ashes, but there's no wrath in that. That's just getting rid of the junk. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have, you know, all knowledge and all everything, but I don't do stuff in love, it'll profit me nothing. What he meant was, God's going to have this standard at the judgment seat. It's going to be called love, and he's going to subject all of the stuff that we've ever done to the question of, was it loving? And if it wasn't, it's going to burn. If it was, it's going to last. But there's no wrath in that. He's not going to dump justice on you. He's just simply going to get rid of the junk, and then reward you according to what was produced in your life by His Spirit and His Word as you walked with Him by faith. Now, I want to go ahead and look at what else he says beyond verse 6, but I don't want anybody to be confused. Chapter 2, verse 6 is in a context where the men that are going to come under this, the word render is the word to pay back. It's retribution. God is going to pay back every man according to his deeds is qualified by the context to those who are not believers in the gospel. Notice what goes on from verse 7 and following. Let me just point out the structure of verses 7 through 11 this way. Verses 7 and 8 say how the standard of evaluation is going to be set up in that day. And then verses 9 and 10 turn right around and say it again in reverse. Notice verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to give eternal life. Notice verse 10. Glory and honor and peace will be given to every man who does good. So 7 and 10 are the same thing. Notice verse 8. Those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, he's going to give wrath and indignation. Then what does verse 9 say? Tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So that verses 7 and 10 are the same and verses 8 and 9 are the same. He's just saying 7 and 8 and then he turns around and says 8 and 7, which is in 9 and 10. In other words, it's a chiasm. He says that this, he says this, and he says this, and he says the same thing, and then he backs up and says, repeats what he said. Now, having said that, that's the structure. What's the point of the structure? Well, the point of the structure, and we're going to have to get into some of the details of this at another time, but I wanted this evening to at least look at the overview. What he's dealing with in verses 7 and 8, and then again in 9 and 10, is how God is going to pay back every man according to his deeds. In other words, what is the standard that he's going to set up in the day of judgment? What standard is there going to be for God to go by to evaluate whether he should dump wrath on this person or benefit on this person? That's what's being set up It's the standards of judgment. If God's going to render to everybody according to their deeds, then what are their deeds going to be compared to in order that he might render to them accordingly? Well, that's what he's telling us. In verse 7, there is the standard on this side of the thing that says, okay, in order to get eternal life, based on your deeds, keep this in mind. Verse 6 says you're going to get what's coming to you by your deeds, okay? To get eternal life by your deeds, verse 7 says, you have to persevere in doing good in seeking for three things, glory and honor and immortality. Okay? If you want to get eternal life on the basis of your performance has to measure up to the standard of perseverance in doing what's right, and doing what's right is called seeking for glory, seeking for honor, and seeking for immortality. And if you do that consistently, you will get eternal life as a consequence of your deeds. Now just stop here a minute and let me ask you a question. Have you been persevering in seeking for the right kind of glory, the right kind of honor, and the right kind of immortality? If you've ever stopped persevering in that, then by your deeds you're already dead. But you're already under the judgment, because the standard at the judgment is, if you want eternal life on the basis of your performance, then this is how you have to have performed. You must persevere in good works, defined as seeking for glory. Now let's think about seeking for glory just for a minute. Most of the time, glory seeking is an evil thing. But Jesus taught in John's Gospel that there are two kinds of glory. You can seek for the glory of men, or you can seek for the glory that God has to offer. He castigated or condemned the Pharisees for seeking the glory of men when they should have been seeking the glory that God has to offer. So there is a legitimate proper seeking for the glory that God has to offer. But if you've ever been subject to peer pressure, if you've ever done anything that you were motivated to do simply because you were afraid that somebody would see you do something, you know, and so you were motivated to do this because everybody was either expecting you to, or you were motivated not to do it because everybody would frown at you if you did. If you've ever been subject to peer pressure, you've already admitted that you haven't been seeking for the right kind of glory, because that's the glory of men. So persevering and seeking that kind of glory will get you something besides eternal life. That's what verse 8's about. On the other hand, if you're going to be judged by God as unworthy of eternal life, if you're going to get wrath and indignation, what your life will have to be like is this. You'll have to be selfishly ambitious and not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Well, now, have you ever been selfishly ambitious? Have you ever disobeyed the truth? Have you ever obeyed the unrighteousness? If the answer to that is yes, sorry, you're not going to get eternal life. You're going to get wrath and indignation if you're going to approach this thing on the basis of verse 6, your deeds. Now, just in case you missed it, verse 9 and 10 say it again. Verse 9 says, okay, on the basis of payback according to your deeds, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. The issue of Jew and Greek is in there because the Jews had a particular fixation on how superior they were, and Paul is just cutting that out from under them. So, on the basis of verse 9, if you've done evil, you're going to get tribulation and distress, if it's going to be based on what you've done. Verse 10 gives you the alternative again. If you want eternal life, what you'll get is glory and honor and peace if you have done the good. Now, the point that I'm trying to make through all of this is that Paul is not teaching salvation by performance. This is so contrary to what Paul taught, if you understand him saying that, that you really can't understand Ephesians or Galatians or anything. You can't even understand the rest of Romans. If you really believe that Paul taught that every man is going to have his eternal destiny fixed by his performance under the justice of God. Because that doctrine is a doctrine that is reserved for those who refuse the gospel. There are only two ways that you're going to be evaluated as acceptable before God. One of them is on the basis of your performance, and if you're going to be acceptable on the basis of your performance, we've already been told what you have to do. You have to seek for the right kind of glory, the right kind of honor, the right kind of immortality, and you cannot drop the ball. If you drop the ball and you become selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, tribulation and distress is what you're going to get if it's based on your performance. That's one way you can be acceptable or rejected by God, is on the basis of your performance. The other way is the way of the gospel. Verse 16 of chapter 1. The gospel is that Christ did for you, on your behalf, the pursuing of the right kind of glory, the right kind of honor, and the right kind of immortality. He is the one who did the good, verse 10, and He did it in your place, so that you will never be judged acceptable before God or unacceptable before God based on what Jesus did, because He was perfect in all that He did. So that's what's going on here in Romans 2, particularly verse 6 and following. The thing that you have to keep in mind is that chapter 2, and particularly verse 6, is within the context of the first three chapters where Paul is building a case against man so that man will come to this persuasion by the middle of chapter 3 that if he is going to approach God on the basis of his performance, he has no hope. None. You don't just have a little glimmer. You have none. You base your approach to God on your performance, and all God's got to do is find one blunder. Because James said, if you've broken one portion of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. The law of God is like a vase. If it is broken, it's broken. The whole thing's broken. It's not like God is going to take every little individual thing of the law and say, well, now, you know, you obeyed these, but you didn't obey these, but you did obey these, but you didn't obey these. What's God going to do with somebody that's got it all mixed up like that? Well, the fact is, nobody's got it all mixed up like that. The Bible says there's none that doeth good, not even one. So there is no obedience. All you've got is disobedience. All the way down. That's why you're storing up wrath in the day of wrath, if you're counting on your own behavior. It's a terrible thing, but what I'm trying to say is Paul is trying to eliminate the glimmer of hope that man has on the basis of his own pride, his own performance. He is wiping that completely out. He is not going to allow anybody to stand before God with pride. Instead, he's going to offer them forgiveness on the basis of what Jesus has done. And since it's what Jesus has done, we have no boasting to do. If you and I are going to be acceptable before God on the basis of what Jesus did, we can feel really good that we've been acceptable to God, that we've been made accepted to God, but we can't boast about it because it wasn't something we did. So it eliminates the pride thing. It's supposed to. So that's the point. And we're going to get into some of the details of verses 7 and following, because I really do want to get this standard out there where you can see it with more clarity. But for this evening, I wanted to make sure that we understood that in verse 6, Paul is not teaching a different gospel. He's not teaching salvation by your performance. He is not. He is making a case against humanity. And he's threatening them that if they don't come to the gospel, if they don't come to faith in Christ, this is their future. And we already know what that'll cost. It'll cause them to either go into despair and rage, or it'll go into pride and self-righteousness. But in either case, sin will dominate them. Okay, are there any comments or questions that you want to raise? Did this create a problem in your thinking that we need to address? Yeah, religion is a way for men to feel good about themselves while they're involved in their sin. Sure. And they're very proud of the fact that they subject their bodies to this kind of torment. It's a pride thing. Well, in the quasi-Christian, the people that don't understand the truth about Christ, there are a lot of people that are calling themselves Christians today. Paul said, only God knows who you really are. But everybody who names the name is required to depart from iniquity, which means that we're supposed to have a testimony of godliness because we claim to be born into the family of God. Okay, anything else? Well then, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll visit some. Father, we're aware that in your word you make some very powerful claims about our future. And we know that you have made it very clear that we either come to you by way of the gospel or we're not going to be accepted by you at all. I pray, Father, that you will enable this to settle deeply into our souls so that as a consequence we may be able to rejoice in the salvation that you've freely given to us in Jesus, and that that freedom will produce a freedom from sin, which includes both despair and pride, because we have been removed from the power of the law. I know that these things are difficult for us to get a grip on and hold on to with clarity. And so I pray for the ministry of your Spirit to work in our hearts deeply and in our minds with conviction so that we might be able to walk clearly with confidence that our justification rests upon what Jesus has done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.